Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So I'd like to begin with just pointing out that there can be a kind of a tension between our natural response to suffering, which is get away from it, avoid it as far as possible. That is natural and good. And then perhaps what we'd think of as more of a spiritual perspective of embracing suffering or suffering together with Christ, suffering in some divine perspective. It's maybe not easy to think about just in practice how those two things go together. You know, do we have to like completely deny our nature in order to suffer in a spiritual way in union with the Lord? Or do we just operate naturally, and then when things get really difficult, like, you know, diagnosed with cancer, for example, then the spiritual or the supernatural perspective kicks in? And of course, neither of those can be right. There has to be something more integrated. So I'm going to try and get there in our talk today. So I want to start by defining terms, also a good Thomistic thing to do: evil, pain, lack, suffering. So suffering is a kind of evil in St. Thomas's lingo and also in ours. Suffering is something evil, but of course it's not an evil being done, but it's an evil being suffered. So that's the basic distinction. There's an evil that we do called sin, and we should always avoid that. But there's also an evil in the sense of suffering something, which doesn't imply any sin, at least on our part. Pain can be another word for suffering, but I'm going to use suffering to mean something a little bit more specific. So pain, animals feel pain, we feel pain, plants probably don't feel pain, but even very simple animals might feel pain. But only human beings in the full sense can experience suffering, and I'll explain why I'm asserting that, but for now let me just distinguish that suffering is going to mean pain in a human, in a rational being, and pain is just more general. More generally what? Well, a kind of lack. So a pain or suffering is lacking something. Maybe it's bodily wholeness, bodily integrity. Maybe it's some sort of psychological suffering. So I'm lacking, you know, the necessary affirmation that belongs to me affectively. So it can be lack on all different kinds of levels, but some kind of lack is always implied in pain as I'm using it. So there are two features of suffering that combine to give us the human experience that we all are familiar with. One is that we have to know that we lack something. So it's not properly speaking suffering if we don't know that we lack it. And this would also be a way of distinguishing between our suffering and an animal's pain, who's an animal which is not perhaps aware of lacking something. But even in a human level, let's say you were supposed to get an inheritance and you didn't know about it, but through some legal connivance, some distant second cousin twice removed stole your inheritance from you, and you know nothing about it. Right, so you've suffered a lack because something that ought to have come to you didn't, and yet you wouldn't really say you were suffering this because there's no knowledge of the lack. The second element I would point out is that this lack has to be something that we don't want. So the lack is against the will, and it's easier to see this if you think about an everyday example like hunger. Right, so hunger represents a lack of food in your stomach, and of course a desire to fill that lack. But we don't, unless it's an extreme case of hunger, unless there's no reasonable possibility of getting food, you know, if it's just a normal hunger, like, oh, it's getting to be lunchtime or dinner time, we don't call that suffering, even though there's a lack and there's a kind of pain. You know, your stomach might be growling, you experience that mild discomfort, but it's hardly suffering. And we don't actually mind that we feel hunger because that makes food taste better, right? Hunger, the best sauce, they say. So the lack has to be something that conflicts with our will in order for it to really be suffering. And together, these two criteria, knowledge and being against the will, imply that we're dealing with a rational agent here, a human being who can know the lack and who has a will against which this this lack can really cause difficulty. In the pre-Christian tradition, the best and most powerful attempt to deal with the problem of suffering is found in the Stoics. So the Stoics were in a Hellenistic school of philosophy in the time before Christ and after Christ in the late ancient world. Epictetus is one of the best known Stoics. He was actually a slave, which adds a particular, I say, quality to his Stoic philosophizing. In the Enchiridion, which is like a sort of catechism almost of Stoicism, Epictetus says that if you attempt to avoid suffering, things like disease or death or poverty, you will be unhappy. You might think, well, isn't it the disease that's making me unhappy, or isn't it the poverty that's making me unhappy? No. Take away the aversion from all things which are not in our power and transfer it to the things contrary to nature, which are in our power, and you will not suffer. So for Epictetus and for all the Stoics, the key was to change your will. If you stop willing to health rather than sickness, if you stop willing riches rather than poverty, if you stop willing life rather than death even, then you're not going to suffer because those things are no longer contrary to your will. Now, does that mean you have to want to be poor or dead or have a disease? Well, no, but your will can't move towards one or the other. You have to be indifferent, the Stoics would say, towards wealth or poverty, sickness or health, being a slave, being free. Epictetus could speak to that from personal experience. So you have to, your will has to be detached, as it were, and be able to accept either one. And that doesn't mean apathy, right? They're not advocating a kind of apathetic way of life by any means. Quite the opposite. Instead, transfer your will to the things contrary to nature, which are in our power. So what would that be? That would be vice, the kinds of evils that we can avoid through willing it. And will, those things which are in accord with nature, that is virtue. So the key to happiness for the Stoics is to change your will so that you only will virtue and you only don't will vice. And everything else is indifferent. It can come and go and you will deal with it as it comes and goes. Another great Cynic was Seneca, excuse me, another great Stoic was Seneca, somewhat more well off Stoic. And he was not a slave, but high up in the Roman government, which in fact became for him a cause of some large degree of suffering. But like Epictetus, Seneca says that the things which are contrary to our nature are the only things that can really make us suffer, vices and evil actions. In his work on providence, Seneca reflects on this at length in light of his belief in God. And this is going to be important for when we turn to the Bible. This is a statue of Seneca in Cordoba, Spain. In his work on providence, Seneca is dealing with the question of why good men suffer, and women. Why do good people suffer in this world? And sometimes evil men and women seem to prosper. And this seems to contradict the existence of a benevolent providence, a divine providence. Seneca answers this by speaking of divine providence in terms of God's fatherly spirit. God has a father's spirit, he says, toward good people, good men. That is, he loves them with a powerful love and says, let them be harassed by work, suffering, and loss so that they can acquire true strength. End quote. So he sees suffering as a problem only insofar as one doesn't really understand the nature of providence. If one understands the nature of providence, then one sees that God is not a sort of permissive parent, but a strong parent, a parent who wants his sons and daughters to rise as high as they can, become as strong as they can, which he thinks will only happen through their enduring suffering. So he compares God, the divine, to this spectator at the games, right? And he's watching the gladiator, and he's rooting on the gladiator, wanting him to conquer, but he can't go down and you know, take away the weapons from the other gladiator that's he's fighting, or muzzle the lion that the gladiator is supposed to conquer, right? That would sort of take away the whole point, right? So that image is supposed to tell us something about divine providence in the Stoic view, that we're in the arena, right? And we're fighting, and the better you are, like the more exalted an individual you are, the more God is going to test you with suffering. So it's actually a compliment. The more you suffer, the more the gods respect you or want you to succeed. Kind of opposite to how our usual way of thinking would be. So much for Stoic theology. By the way, I think Seneca needs to bring theology into this question, because it's kind of hard to understand, you know, from a Stoic perspective, what's happening if it seems like the virtuous people in the world don't always do well, don't always succeed. So he has to somehow show or try to show that this is part of a greater plan, a divine plan. Adversity and misfortune are necessary means by which human excellence, that is virtue, is attained. And that means that, as Seneca says, things that seem bad are not, for they are, quote, beneficial for those to whom they happen, and beneficial for humanity as a whole, because we all kind of rise with the rise of great men who endure great things. But you might be thinking, is it really beneficial to be thrown into exile, say, or extreme poverty, to have to bury your own child or spouse, to suffer humiliating public disgrace, to be physically disabled? Well, Seneca also thought about those questions, and he answers them in this way. Quote, if you are surprised that these things are beneficial to someone, you will be surprised that some patients are healed using knives and flames, no less than by hunger and thirst. He goes into some detail, which I will skip, lest we spoil our dinner. And he concludes this way, quote, if you think about it this way, then you will also allow yourself to agree that some painful and difficult things are in fact beneficial to those who experience them, just as certain things are praised and sought after, which are detrimental to those who enjoy them. For example, overindulgence, drunkenness, and other things that kill pleasantly. End quote. So first we saw the comparison with the gladiator, now the comparison with the physician and his patient. Apparently suffering is the difficult and sometimes painful cure toward health, meaning virtue, right? That is health of the soul. And finally, Seneca adds almost as an afterthought at the end of On Providence that there's always the option to escape. So if the suffering becomes too atrocious, too much to bear, he says, it is easy enough to die. And in fact, of course, Seneca wrote this before he himself died, but his own death, very famous death, was a sort of enforced suicide. So Seneca had been the tutor to the Emperor Nero when Nero was a boy, and then was part of Nero's government, was an advisor to Nero. But Nero suspected Seneca of being involved in a political plot which attempted to assassinate Nero unsuccessfully. And Seneca was then told that he had to die and to do it by his own hand. And so Seneca, and this was part of Stoic philosophy that sees suicide as a sort of legitimate final option if all else fails, that the virtuous man can take his own life. And so for Seneca, this is a famous picture by David, the death of Seneca. The woman there is his wife who loved Seneca so much that she wanted to die with him. So kind of famous death scene. One more note about Stoicism. This is a philosophy of the ancient world, but it's one that has a number of modern sort of recurrences. Friedrich Nietzsche has a sort of Stoic vein in his philosophy, and I'll mention that here, and then we'll move on to Job. In his version of Stoicism, Nietzsche describes the way that suffering can change our perspective, can illuminate our minds. He's speaking about someone who's suffering from a sort of heavy and dense kind of suffering. And he says, from within his condition, the heavy sufferer looks out onto things with a terrifying coldness. For him, all those little deceitful enchantments in which things usually swim, when regarded by the healthy eye, disappear. So his vision is, as it were, cleared up through suffering. Nietzsche himself, the last 11 years of his life were years of sickness in which he no longer, both physical and mental decline and sickness in which he no longer wrote anything. And there are some pictures surviving of that period. So this is one of them, Nietzsche on his sick bed or in his time of sickness. Unlike the original Stoics, Nietzsche does not advocate for suicide, though, interestingly. Okay, well, what about, let's move out of Stoicism and this sort of depressing business and turn to the Bible for some inspiration. What does the Bible tell us about suffering? Well, the first thing we might note is that there are some passages which sound practically Stoic. Proverbs 3:11, for example. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Almost like a line out of Seneca's On Providence. But then we also have the book of Job, which is a book specially devoted to this problem of suffering. And the book opens, of course, with the scene of the angels coming before the Lord, and among them there appears Satan, who begins to address the Lord. In fact, the Lord asks Satan, have you seen my servant Job? How wonderful he is. And Satan answers, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So that's why he loves you. That's why he fears you. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Let suffering, like real suffering, deep suffering, touch him, and things will change. You'll see that Job is not so very good and holy. There's an ancient tradition in Judaism that attributes the book of Job to Moses. We don't know in a historical sense who actually wrote this book or whether Job was a real person or not. But I maintain that this is a book which no Stoic could have written. This is a deeply theological, a deeply biblical book. And I'll try to pull that out in a few further comments as we spend some time with the book of Job, and then we'll turn to the New Testament. So even though the beginning of the book of Job has a certain Stoic feel to it, it's not, this feel does not continue throughout the book. Job, as we know, after this incident, Satan is permitted by God to afflict Job in just about every way a man can suffer. He loses his property. All his children die in one swoop. And then he loses his own bodily health. He's covered with boils. No consolation, not even from his wife. In fact, she seems to make things harder. And the book of Job tells us, 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So he's suffering in every way that a man can suffer, and yet he does not curse God. He does not change his belief. His wife asks him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God, and die? Sounds kind of like Seneca. maybe the wife was secretly a Stoic. With Seneca, she could have said, quote, this is from On Providence, the exit is plain to see. If you don't want to fight, you are allowed to flee. Just go ahead and die already. Your suffering has surpassed the bounds of human endurance. God has no right to ask the impossible of you, and nothing is easier than to die. And Job responds with these most challenging words to his wife. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? This is a hint of something beyond Stoicism. Job freely admits that he endures evil, that he suffers, and yet he will not for all that deny the goodness of the God who allows him to suffer. He's willing to curse the day of his birth, but not to curse his creator. Job very much suffers as a man. He's not like a Stoic pretending to be a god. He doesn't try to rise above his suffering so much as simply to suffer without cursing God. And I think that highlights that the Stoic openness to suicide, the sort of approach to death as a possibility, as sometimes a good possibility, is more than an incidental difference between that view and that of the Bible. It's an indication of a kind of hubris, a kind of pride underlying the Stoic response to suffering that wants to overcome suffering in the sense of deny that suffering can touch us. And when that doesn't work, because the suffering is so great, despair is the outcome. And that's what suicide represents for the Stoics. It represents a despair of any possibility of overcoming the evil that one is enduring. There's no one to cry to for help. You know, the Stoics believe in God, but God is a distant figure who's just watching and is not going to reach out a hand to help. Compare Job, who, while acknowledging with full Semitic honesty and passion the pain he endures, continues to cry out to God, refusing the answers offered by his friends, who are not very helpful, until at last, in the end, God himself answers. And when God answers, it's as if Job received what he was needing, that is, a communion with God, not an immediate release from suffering, but the word of God. The voice of God coming to him. Job says in response to God's word, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I retract my words and repent in dust and ashes. And this repentance, this humility before God really separates Job from the Stoic. And also, notice, it's not despair, right? It's a difficult response. Job is full of suffering. The pain is still there. But there's not despair. In fact, there's hope. There's hope because there are good things, the best things that one cannot attain by one's own efforts, but that one hopes to receive from another. Job's turn toward God is prompted by his suffering. He was already a righteous man. He was already a good man, but his righteousness was now tried. And through this suffering, he's able to turn to, practically forced, we might say, but freely, is forced to turn toward God and a deeper dependence on God. And Job's posture in word, this image captures it pretty well, I think. Job's posture depends on an understanding of God as truly transcendent, not simply, like for the Stoics, the highest thing in the cosmos, not simply a divine sort of spectator, but as all, And this is the first indication of something truly supernatural. So even with the Stoics, there was a kind of a good news about suffering, although it was very incomplete. The Stoic resolution to deny the painfulness of painful experiences is not fully satisfactory. In Job, we found this humble hope in God as one who holds all creation in his power and moves everything according to his wisdom. Now, finally, the Christian attitude towards suffering, the Christian resolution, we might say, includes a certain Stoic element that illuminates the good side of suffering, you know, helps us grow in virtue. It also incorporates Job's humility before his creator, suffering as a kind of trial that brings about a deeper and truer submission to God. What does Christianity add to all this? Well, the simple answer, of course, is that what Christianity adds is the person of Christ. More specifically, we can think in this context about the teaching that Christ is the new Adam, the one who undergoes, for our sake, the suffering, punishment due to original sin. Paul writes to the Romans, as one man's trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's from Romans 5. The doctrine of original sin is a specifically Christian doctrine, even though it, of course, interprets what's contained earlier in the Old Testament. And the doctrine of original sin teaches us something about suffering. It teaches us that suffering, besides being something that we don't like, an unwanted evil, an irrational being, is also a consequence of fault, of sin. Suffering, in other words, is a kind of a punishment. Now, punishment here has a special theological meaning. It's not like God punishes in the way that human beings punish. God punishes in an analogical sense. God doesn't get angry with us as we might get angry with someone who's offended us. He never goes to excess. But he punishes out of love. God's punishment, his allowing us to suffer, is always out of love, because everything God does is out of love. Love is his very essence, according to St. John. His punishments then are meant for our healing and the restoring, the reordering of the injustices and the evils that we created. Thomas Aquinas cites two ways in which this happens. One, by deterring us from other sins, other inordinate actions. And this is more evident in some cases than others. We can think, for example, of the pain of a stomach ache if we've eaten too much would hopefully deter us from overeating the next time. Other pains is harder to see. But there's a second way in which the sufferings that we endure can actually help us. And that is simply by being contrary to our will. So it's just kind of a surprising thing. How simply by being contrary to our will can suffering help us? Well, the problem with our will is that it suffers from a certain flaw in original sin. The disorder of our will is that we tend toward selfishness, right? We tend to prefer our own comfort, exaltation, etc., above that of others, maybe even above that of God. So when we suffer something against our will, provided certain conditions obtain, that can actually be a way of healing. But those conditions are very important, right? Obviously, if we continue to struggle against the suffering, if we, unlike Job, if we cursed God, it's not going to help our will to heal. But when we accept or, in a certain way, even embrace those sufferings as coming from, or at least being, you know, within God's providence, then this can be effective for the purification of our will, the turning of our will back to God. So we can use everything, even the painful things, maybe in a special way, the painful things, to increase our love for God. We can also use good and happy things, of course, to increase our love for God. That's just easier. So it doesn't require so much explanation or defense, I guess. That's easy to see. We all know how to bless God when things are going well. But it's a harder lesson to bless God when things are not going well. Ah, but if we learn that lesson, then everything can work together for our good. I have this quote here up here from First Letter of St. Peter. Beloved, he's speaking to the church, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, right, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Wow, to be able to rejoice in suffering, as St. Peter encourages, is a high ideal, and we might think it's too high or it's too exalted. You know, maybe the saints can do that, but can we really, can we do that ourselves? I think St. Peter here is pointing out something else that we need to keep in mind from the Christian point of view in order to complete the picture. And of course, that is the notion of sharing in Christ's sufferings. So it's not just a sort of intellectual or philosophical understanding that we need. That's important. That's helpful. But it's the reality of being united with Christ, giving us strength, giving us the ability, the grace, to suffer well, right? To as St. Peter says so challengingly, to rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. You know, we can't rejoice in suffering because it's painful, but we can rejoice in being united to Christ. I wanted to share an image that I think will help us to remember and to think about this, to reflect on this a little bit further, and we'll end with this part of the reflection. So with the realization of suffering as a punishment, there opens up this other possibility that one can recognize the goodness in the painful thing, the goodness that comes from the justice of suffering as a consequence of original sin. It's also a realization that does not altogether alter the character of our sufferings. They remain painful things. And yet, as St. Thomas puts it, quote, not all things are contrary to the will in the same way. So we can actually admit, yes, this suffering is contrary to my will. I don't have to pretend that it's something I like. And yet I can, in another sense, accept it, will it even. The thief can, in some sense, even will his punishment. This is an image, of course, of the crucifixion, Fra Angelico, one of the frescoes in the San Marco convent, now museum, in Florence, crucifixion with mourners and Saints Dominic and Thomas Aquinas. And unlike some of his crucifixions, this one includes the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus. And we know how the story goes, right? One of the two thieves seems already to have despaired. He mocks Jesus, challenging him to come down from the cross. There's a close-up of the bad thief looking away from Jesus, and he has a kind of despairing look, right? That's one possibility. The sufferer who anticipates only more suffering and then death, nothing more, of course experiences either despair or anger. And actually his mockery is a natural sort of outcome of despair and anger. Despair and spite actually have the same root. St. Gregory calls them both daughters of the capital vice of sloth or acedia, which is sadness about or loss of desire for spiritual goods. One who suffers without hope will naturally tend towards such expressions of spite or simply of sadness, despair. But the other thief, the good thief, in a magnificent gesture, upbraids his fellow thief with the words, this is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And you can see the difference in Fra Angelico's portrayal of the faces. For one thing, his eyes are directed towards Jesus. the other thief's eyes were away from, directed away from Jesus. He's also, his face is just lighter, right? He has this sort of lightness. You can almost see the hope radiating from it. This man recognizes and accepts that his suffering is a result of his own sin, his own evil actions. But this recognition is not where he stops. It's joined to faith. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And it's that second expression, this marvelous act of faith in the midst of cruel, cruel suffering that illuminates the former, that illuminates his actual suffering. Dismas, as we call him, the good thief, was able to accept his suffering, not because of an abstract consideration of justice and law and punishment, but because of the presence of someone suffering beside him. If Jesus, the sinless one, the Son of God, patiently accepts the same suffering that I'm suffering, how can I rebel it? I, who am guilty, after all. We have here a marvelous example that we are meant to learn from and to follow. The suffering of Jesus is the illumination of all our suffering, not in a purely philosophical way, although it does have an element of understanding, illumination. But it's not a philosophical system. It's something that actually enables us to suffer well. Faith in Christ and his righteousness and faith in our share through our sharing in his suffering, sharing also in his righteousness, actually enables us to suffer well. And it's his presence with us that does that thing. It's true for us just as it was for Dismas. True, we don't see Christ on the operating table next to us. Probably we're unconscious. Hopefully we're unconscious on the operating table. But even if we weren't, we wouldn't see him in that kind of visible way. But we don't need to, because he is actually in us through the mystical participation that we have in the very body of Christ, through the church, through our participation in the sacraments, and of course, in a special way, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which we share in his very body and blood. We can say with St. Paul, I make up in myself what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So no suffering is immune from being infected in this good way with connection to Christ, if we will it. I'll end there. We can leave this image up here, and we can open it up for questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.